back there. And if you want a copy, I think the price, Tanya said, was $6. I'm surprised that they're in as quick as they are. We will start that book January 1st. Probably what I will do is we're going to close out this this devotional that we're doing throughout this year on Sunday morning with His Word. So we won't completely finish all that. The good thing is you can take the devotional itself. You can just continue to read those, study, and grow. But we do want to start the very first chapter of that His Word book on the first Sunday in January. I know our kids' classes are kind of on a quarterly system, and everything started December 1st with those particular classes, probably as well did the young adult class, I think, as well. But in here, we're going to start January 1st and go through in 2019, go through that one word. And kind of the idea behind that is there are, I think, 53 words. I think the year that they did that, there were actually 53 Sundays. And so there are 53 words in that particular book. There's five devotionals for each word, and then we'll have a class based on that on that particular word for the week. So it's a really good study. We will start in here the first Wednesday in January, a class called Committed. So we're gonna start that here, and part of that class is from a book entitled Not a Fan by a guy named Kyle Eidelman. And but then there's but the premise I think behind the book is you know, I'm not just a fan, I'm actually committed. A fan just sits on the sidelines and kind of cheers for the Lord. I'm not one of those kind of people. I'm actually committed, I'm engaged, I've given my allegiance. And so I've taken some things from that book, but then there are also several very interesting teachings by our Lord that when you look at them, you almost take a step back and say, did He really say that? And so we're going to look at some of those in the context of that class Committed. And we'll start that the first Wednesday in here in January. Just a couple of things. It's good to see Sister Phyllis. I saw her, what day did I see you? Monday? My days have run together now. Monday? Was it Monday? And I'm surprised to see her here. She and Mike both had similar surgeries. And I know you see the sling on Mike's arm, but it's not his arm. Okay, his arm is not the problem. The problem is the incision and the fact he's not supposed to lift anything for several weeks. And I see Sister Phyllis does not have her sling on, and that's okay. But I only say that for one purpose, and that is to just be mindful if you're hugging her that she's got a pretty big incision right here. And so don't walk up and just start smacking Mike. Hey, how you doing? You know, well, you can smack him upside the head if you want to, but just not in that area. You know, upside the head's okay, Gail. Okay, that's good. So we're good. So we're good with that. But just kind of be praying for them, because while they're here, I can tell you there's still several more weeks of healing. And the fact they're here sitting in a chair is impressive to me. So I appreciate both of them. Brother Robert's not here tonight. He was not feeling well. And so just ask that you'd be mindful of him in prayer. And I know we have several others. It has been mentioned by way of announcements and on Facebook. I know my daughter put it out on Facebook. But when she was here for her wedding shower that evening, she got to feeling bad. She's been feeling bad for several weeks. And so I tested her blood sugar, and then Christy calls Gail and says, listen, Charles's meter only goes to like 600. And it registered up to what my meter would read, and so it was over 600. And Gail said, take her on. And I really appreciate Mike and Gail, because I stayed with the kids. Christy and Hayden and Hallie all went to the ER, and Mike and Gail showed up Mike led a very moving prayer. Christy said, Charles, if you were there, you'd have been crying like a baby. So, which is probably true, but very grateful to them for that. And Hallie has gone to the doctor several times, type 1 insulin-dependent diabetic now. And so a lot of changes in her life. She's getting married and that's going to be very interesting starting out. So been praying for her some. And I know we have several others that are not have not been mentioned, but we're certainly mindful of in prayer. I like this this idea of the peace plan. Now, that's not what I called this class, and it's not what the original title I gave it. When I was looking up slides and pictures and things because of what I was talking about tonight, I saw this slide, and I really didn't like the slide itself, but it was obviously a slide or an image that someone had done a class very similar. I don't know what the material they were using, but it was called the peace plan. And so it's kind of like sometimes when you're looking up images, sometimes people that do PowerPoints like this, you'll get just an image of their PowerPoint. And so that's kind of what this was. But I was like, man, I like that. I like the idea of the peace plan. So last week what we did was we went through a lot of scriptures on the idea of peace. And we really did not get into the points that we were talking about. But of all the people, we're supposed to be the ones who are peacemakers, right? We went through a lot of scriptures and barely touched the hem of the garment. This is an unbelievably dominant thought all throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament, not just in this book of Philippians, but Jesus is without a doubt, a shadow of doubt, He is the ultimate peacemaker. And so I want to continue these thoughts again tonight and talk a little bit more about this. Now, once again, Paul continues to exhort these Christians in Philippi, and at this particular point, he exhorts them to be peacemakers, and especially addressing an individual. Now, verses 1 through 3 are kind of where I took this lesson, but if you would open up to Philippians chapter 4, and let's read again. I did this last week, read these last week, but just to kind of get them in our minds as we begin tonight. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, verse 1, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Because I'm not really going to talk about this, but it would imply that these women, their names are in the book of life as well. So it's interesting. I want you to help these women, but these women, along with these other fellow workers, their names are in the book of life. He goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, right after the discussion about, I want you to help these women because there seems to be some trouble. But then rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's like that's supposed to be in the forefront of your mind and certainly in your heart. I'm saying it's not in the heart of these people at this point. That's why Paul's saying that. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Which I would say that the congregation needed this message because of what they were experiencing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's interesting. Now, notice verse 3, I want you to help these women, and then specifically, true companion, doesn't mention his name. Who is it? A lot of people have speculated. There are several things that are just intriguing in Scripture, like what was the thorn in Paul's flesh? You know? Some have speculated what that is. You know, there's, you know, several things we could talk about that are just speculative conversations. You can't really come to a conclusion. Who is this guy? Well, people have, you may have a commentary. You may even have notes in your phone if you've got an open Bible commentary, or if you've got footnotes or something. It may give an idea of who they think this particular person is. The truth is we don't know. But there was some true companion in the church at Philippi that is being spoken to in this letter by Paul to help these women. But the point about being anxious for nothing in verse 6 is addressed to everyone. Okay, so let's just kind of play this out. There's a situation at West Park here, and Michael's the guy. He's the true companion. True companion, Michael, I want you to help these two ladies, whoever they are in the church. I'm not going to pick out two ladies. They're at odds with one another. I want you to help. Well, so Michael has this specific responsibility. Now, I've got to help these women. I've got to help reconcile this situation. And that may just be a thing for him and those ladies to work on. Okay? But the admonition in verse 6, while there's a directive given in verse 3, the admonition in verse 6 is to everyone. Because what's the one thing that the church can do when there's trouble? What? Pray. How often do we pray for people particularly to get right with one another and with the Lord? I mean, probably not as much as we should. But this be anxious for nothing. Would you feel that a sense of anxiety if the church was stressed and there were a lot of problems at the point of breaking up, and you've got this person who's supposed to be bringing two people together who seem to be a big part of the stress? Not just those two people, but remember when we studied earlier, there's the issue of those Judaizing teachers who are also causing a lot of stress on the church. Church is under stress in Philippi. I would say also persecution is a big part of that. And so his admonition and encouragement is, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Okay, because this world is not our home. Remember chapter 3? Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. This world's not our home, right? We've got something far better waiting on us. So don't get stressed out here, because you don't belong here. If your focus is up there and your mindset is up there and your citizenship is up there and you're trying to do everything you can to get there because that's where God is, then certainly you're going to be praying prayer and supplication, specific requests. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, this peacemaker, ultimately Jesus Christ, the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God will set up a camp around your heart, and He'll guard your heart, protect your heart, so that it can experience the idea of peace. And once again, it comes through the way we think about life, the way we think about situations, trouble, the way we think about animosity, division. So let's look at this for a moment, this peace plan that Paul kind of puts into place. And once again, I just really like the wording of whoever put that together. That's a beautiful idea for this particular section of Scriptures. So if I were to ask you, before we look at these three points, like what would you suggest as a plan for peace? What would be some things you think would be important for this art or this plan or this agenda for peace? What would be some good things you would suggest when people are having trouble? Okay, pray for a good foundation to start from, or get back to the foundation that you know is right and true. Okay, what else? Okay. I've found that a lot of times when there is a situation and people are not necessarily at odds, but there's a little bit of trouble in paradise, so to speak, it's almost like you're saying that people are saying the same thing, but it's just the choice of words, you know, or the choice of, you're wanting the same thing, you got the same foundation, and most time people are wanting the same thing, but it's the way we communicate at times that could be the trouble, not understanding fully the other side. But you're bringing up a really good point. If we're all in the church and our view is the cross and our objective is to get to God, where's the common ground? What is that? I completely, this just reminded me of this, completely separate and apart from our study. Gospel preacher in Florence, Alabama, as a matter of fact, he preached for the old Darby Drive Church of Christ. Now that church is Cross Point Church of Christ, over 1,000 members. But years ago, Ellis Coates preached for that church, and they were small, and he really helped them to grow. And so he was very sought-after speaker. Well, in our area in Florence, it's a very religious area, and so Ellis ended up getting an invite to speak to a group of denominational preachers. And at first he was like, I'm not comfortable with this. Number one, I don't agree with the philosophy and doctrine. But he said, you know, they asked me to do it, and I feel like that I could actually give a positive perspective of the church and let them know that we believe in the Bible and we believe. Anyway, he went through this. And he said, so what'd you say when you met with those people? And he said, you know, it was just like a civic meeting in a sense, but it was a lunch. And he said it wasn't like a worship experience or anything like that. And he said I started out, and just your comment made me think of this. He said, the thing I started out with, you know, we've got a lot in common. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Bible as the only guide for our faith. And he went through several things. But then it kind of eased everyone. Like, this is our common ground. And then he said, I'll have to tell you, there's a lot that's different about us. You know, we believe in baptism for the remission of sins. And we believe that there's just one body, the church. And we, you know, and those people listened very intently. But the thing that he did to me that was so beautiful as he was explaining it, and Ellis is a very eloquent speaker, but Ellis said, he said, I wanted to talk, first of all, about what we had in common. It just didn't appear that we've got this Church of Christ guy up here and he's going to condemn us all. Now, let's talk about what we have in common. But then he said, I want you to know, we're not the same in a sense. We're different. And while we do have some common things, in the Bible, here are some things that the Bible communicates that are true. And I don't know what it is for these ladies. I don't know what it really was in the church at Philippi, but there was some issue. Not necessarily that issue, but some issue that these ladies needed to be. And I really think that that's, and we'll get to this point in a few moments, but I really think that that's the idea, the common ground, which the phrase that Paul uses here is in the Lord. That's the common ground that I think is being expressed. What else would you suggest about, yes? And peace may not be possible because the other side may not want to have peace. But you bring up a good point, because as much as it's possible with me, you can only do your part and your side. And that's a very, Romans chapter 12, that passage that she just quoted, you know, is another beautiful context really dealing with this idea. What verse was it that you, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, you cannot control the other side. But what you can control is your own emotions, your own perspective, your own attitude, your own words, your own agenda. And that is such a really, Paul really in this section, even in chapter 14, you get over a couple of chapters, and it still carries on with this idea of love and liberty. And again, it's the same idea of as much as it depends on you. Very, very good chapter 12, and then also I would say chapter 14. What else? What else would you recommend? Yes, Mike. You think there's a lot of times that we're not really listening, we're planning our next response? Yeah. Have you ever watched any of the old debates with members of the church, which, by the way, I completely agree with the foundation of defending the argument. I completely agree with preaching the truth. But if you watch those old debates, especially when it's not, now our debates are, okay, you got 3 minutes, you stand up, you make your case, blah, 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 someone else gets up. But some of those old debates were not necessarily set up like that. They were dealing with people with a serious topic at hand. And most of the time, you didn't get a lot out of it, because it's like what Mike was saying. You know, instead of listening to understand, You know, where's this? There might be something really that we would agree with in this. But we are not good at that. I'm not good at it. Most of us are not good at that. Listening to understand. We are listening, and at the same time, we're processing our next response. No. It was just I'm gonna say my point over and over and over, and I'm gonna change the inflection in my voice. I'm gonna get loud and I'm gonna get aggravated, and I think you're right. I would almost agree with that. It's not really to get to a common ground. It's just, you know, I'm gonna make my case and that's it. Anyone else? Now let me say I'm not criticizing those debates of old. I certainly agree with the principle and the scriptures and all that. So, anyone else? What would you recommend? Well, let me share a couple with you tonight that might help us. And let me say this. This does not matter if it's a church situation. This is true if it's husband and wife. This is true of its friends. This is true of its co-workers. This is true of its employer, employee. These principles are just good for making peace with another person. Okay, if you are the fellow worker, like we talked about Michael Becker a few moments ago, he's the guy selected. If you're that person to try to help someone, you're the peacemaker. You want to help bring two sides together. That's reconciliation. Now, once again, last week we talked about Jesus being the ultimate reconciler, right? He brought us back into a right relationship. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He brings us back into a right relationship with God through the blood of the cross. And several passages we read last week. I don't want to go through all of that again. But let's think about just three things very quickly that might help us. Number one, love those on both sides. Can I ask, is this easy? Be honest, is this easy? What happens to us most of the time? Whether it's friends squabbling, or whether it's church member squabbling, or whether it's co-worker squabbling, what happens most of the time? Pick sides. We do. Is there anyone here who really doesn't do that? Now, does that contribute to the ultimate goal of unity, or the ultimate goal of reconciliation? It does. It brings a greater divide. Let me just ask a question real quick. Got a husband and wife. They have some animosity, okay? And a peacemaker would want to love both sides. The ultimate goal, reconciliation. But you got these two opposing parties. Who are most people more sympathetic to? Let's be honest. Who? The woman. Always. Now, there may be a reason that that's the case, and it may be justified in this situation. Whatever that situation is, may be justified. But if there is obvious sympathy for one side, can you be blinded completely to the other side? Yes. I'll give you a case in point. Whether you like it or whether you liked it or whether you didn't. Whether you were on board or whether you weren't. I'm not trying to get you. The Kavanaugh hearing. Instantly, where did most Americans who were, I would say, somewhat liberal, where did they automatically go? Without any facts? You know, we've got a due process in this country. You know, you're innocent until what? But most of our sympathy always goes to the female. It does. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing per se, but you've got to love both sides in order to bring reconciliation. It can't just be completely one-sided. That's what happens when you're driven by emotion. Emotion doesn't really work well with this section. You know, emotion needs to be taken out of it. I've got to love both sides. And again, this is not easy. Notice how Paul, as he starts expressing his love in this situation, Whose side does he pick go back to Philippians 4. Whose side does he pick? Euodia's or Syntyche's? Huh? Neither? Neither? How do we say it here in Texas? Neither? Neither? We got neither and we got neither. Okay, we're divided. So it's all semantics, you know, it's how you say it versus, you know, we just can't get along in the church. It's neither, neither. I mean, you know. But notice what he says in verse 1. Pick out some of the terms of endearment very quickly. What are they? How does he address them? Verse 1 of chapter 4. My beloved. What else? Long for brethren. What else? These are all terms of endearment. My joy and crown. Stand fast in the Lord. What? Beloved. Now think about that. He's dealing with the situation. And let's just assume for a minute that Paul knows who's right in this situation. Would you know that he knows who's right based on this? Why? He loves both sides. My joy, my crown, my beloved, you know, beloved, my longed for brethren. I mean, he's encompassing the whole church in this. Well, what side? Whose side are you on, Paul? I'm on your side. Well, which side is that? Is that you know, all the people that are with Euodia or all the people with Syntyche? Yes. Yeah. That's whose side I'm on. And I just find this very interesting that you know, if you're going to do this, then you have to express your love to both sides. Now, I want to tell you, it may be that when you're dealing with a situation, whether it's a family situation, a church family situation, a coworker situation, an employee-employer situation, neighbor situation, that you may be very insightful about who's right and who's wrong. But I will tell you, you will get nowhere if you immediately jump on one side. Even though you may know which side is right, you start out by loving both sides. And I think truly Paul loved those people in Philippi, and he loved these two sisters. And I think peacemakers must do the same, have to have love for both sides of the issue. Now, let me just, how easy is it to have love for both sides of the issue? I'll give you a case in point. Do you think we're divided in here politically? This is yes, this is no. Do you think we're divided politically? Okay? This is yes. Yes, we are. I can bring up a few topics, and I think we can get aggravated very quickly. How easy is it to love both sides? How easy is it to love a Donald Trump or an Elizabeth Warren or Hillary Clinton? Whoa! He didn't just say that in church, did he? You mean I'm supposed to love a Hillary Clinton or the other side? I'm supposed to love a Donald Trump? Yeah. So, someone said that you are only as close to God to the person as you are to the person you love the least. In other words, let's say, okay, God's up there. And I say I love God. God says, I want you to love these people. And you say, well, I don't love that person. That's only as close as you are to God because it stops right here. Does that make sense? You've got, in order to love God, I have to love who? Tony showed that he spoke here when he came with the youth group from Florence. Tony, one Sunday morning, he got up and he had them laid face down. But I think I mentioned this. He had a big Hillary Clinton face, you know, blown up. It was real big on a stick. And he had a big Donald Trump face. And he picked it up and he said, which one? Which one do you love? Which one do you hate? And he read some things from the Rosa Parks book. Well, I have a copy of that book. About how awful they treated her and how people hated her for the color of her skin. And he went through all these different scenarios. And the idea is, you know, wherever your love stops, that's as close as you are to God. you're dealing with animosity and there needs to be reconciliation, if you can't love both sides, you're not the person to help in that situation. Right? Did Jesus love both sides from the cross? Absolutely. Did he die for a world that would reject him? Absolutely. And what were his words? For. And maybe when you're dealing with a situation, the person that is the most wrong, I don't even know if that's correct. Yeah, the person that's wronger, I like that. You know, maybe they're not thinking clearly. Very much in the same way when we lived as enemies of the cross, maybe we weren't thinking clearly and we were thankful for grace and mercy. And that's the kind of thing that I think Paul is encouraging these brothers and sisters to be impartial judges, to be peacemakers, full of advice and counsel, to help reconcile, not to choose sides, not to divide further, but to bring together. And it starts right here, loving on both sides. And once again, just pay attention to those terms of endearment that Paul uses in verse 1. The second thing that I think is interesting is treat both sides tenderly and with equality. You can use words like compassion. Maybe that's your word. Treat them with compassion. But you have to treat them with equality. Okay? The scales need to be balanced here. That's the idea. Notice verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I'm just going to give you my take on what I think is the case about in the Lord in just a moment. But in this particular case, this word implore means to beseech. If you've got a King James Version, it's the word beseech. Parakaleo. Kaleo is the word to call. It means to call to one side, to call or to summon, to address, speak to. Because we're loving both sides, then the idea is we're gonna treat both sides with compassion or with being tender or very kind. And this is really a command. The word implore, or again, your King James beseech. My word is implore. It's a command. This is how you have to treat both people in this situation. And so Paul chooses to plead with him. I want you to implore Euodia, and I want you to implore Syntyche. I want you to call them both to your side, and I want you to treat them with compassion and with equality. And that's what a peacemaker does. Yes. I can tell you that every church struggle, people in the community always know. They always know what's going on in the church. Always. You know how that happens, right? How does that happen? You start talking to your neighbors. Start talking to your coworkers. Start talking to you're in line waiting at Burger King, and I mean, you're paying someone. You're not going to believe what happened at West Park. No, it doesn't go. It's not that bad. But you get the point. You start talking to everybody. Talk to your friends. You talk on the phone. I can tell you that, I can guarantee you, when things happen right here, there are people that in the community locally, in the community at Katy that know. There's people in the church at Katy that know what's going on here before it ever happens here. And vice versa. Why? Because people talk. It just happens. Can I get an amen, somebody? Isn't that what happens? Yeah, you bring up a very good point. It's always a black eye on the church. Church struggles are always a black eye on the church. That's why Paul says, and once again, a command. I want you to get these two women together, and I want you to bring them to your side, and I want you to talk with them, and I want you to be compassionate, and I want you to be use equality. I don't want you to choose sides. I want you to love these women, love these people, because the ultimate goal is reconciliation. And once again, that's the whole reason Jesus Christ came, was to reconcile us. And how can we be a church of Christ if we're not a people who are about reconciliation? Now, I'll give you a case in point. Saw this recently, and some of you may not even know these people or know anything about this, but, you know, there are some things that we have to say. There's lines we don't cross, right? And I don't know that that's the issue here. I'm not trying to read into it. I don't know what it is, okay? There are lines we don't cross. If someone in the church says, they stand up and say, hey, you know, some very vague issue or even some doctrinal issue or some issue that divides people, that's clear cut. I shouldn't have used vague because that wouldn't be clear cut. But some doctrinal, we'll say doctrinal issue. Someone stands up and says, you know, baptism's not for the remission of sin. Well, you know, I'm sorry. We're going to try to talk to that person. We're going to try to use the Bible. And we're going to try to encourage them. But, you know, at some point we're going to have to say we disagree. Right? Because there's a thus saith the Lord. This week, I don't know how many of you listen to contemporary Christian music, but one of the most popular artists right now, Lauren Daigle. How many of you have heard that name, Lauren Daigle? Okay, well, I'm very disappointed recently reading several things. Disappointment kind of not necessarily started for me, but with a lot of people. She was on the Ellen show not long ago, and some people got all upset. And I was like, that's the silliest thing. Why would you get upset for her being on that show? I mean, when you go shopping, do you find out who's a member of the church or who's not? Or do you, you know, we will buy stuff from businesses that are atheist, but we don't, I mean, but Ellen, yes, she is a lesbian, and people got all upset, and I was like, you know, we can't just stop doing business in the world. And think about how many people got to hear her talk about something so positive. And I was very impressed with that personally. My disappointment came when just this past week an article came out and she said, you know, I've got a lot of homosexual friends and I'm not sure the Bible condemns it or Jesus is against it. And she said, but I'm studying. And she said, I would encourage you to study too. And if you come to a conclusion, share it with me. And I was like, what Bible is she reading from? I'm sorry, but God has spoken clearly, amen, on that issue. It's not a... Now, do we love those people? If I'm working on them, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love both sides. I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to deal with equality. But, I mean, the people at Corinth had issues with that. And yet they were justified, they were sanctified, they were washed. At some point, someone worked with them and got them out of it. But just the point is, my point is this. With issues of clear doctrine, we don't cross those lines. Those are not lines we cross. You know, when there's a thus saith the Lord, we're not talking about opinion issues. We're talking about clear-cut doctrinal issues. So there's some lines we're not going to cross. I'm not giving you this class to say, you know, we're just supposed to be all lovey-dovey and it doesn't matter what you believe or what. You know, if someone's living immorally, yes, we're going to love both sides. And we're going to try to work with them compassionately and tenderly and with equality. But at some point, there's just a line we don't cross. I'm sorry, if someone's cheating on their spouse, we're going to try to help reconcile that situation. But at some point, we have to say, no, this is not appropriate action in the church. This is not appropriate for relationships. And we're not for it. And we're not standing for it. So there's issues there. I really think, personally, the issue is not necessarily one of those issues. My opinion. And I'll tell you why I think that. In Corinth, do you have to guess what the issues are in Corinth? Yes or no? Yeah, you do not. You start in chapter 1, and Paul says, I learned this from Chloe's household, and he starts going one by one. He's got a checklist, and it's all serious stuff, right? Doctrinal issues, morality issues, issues between brethren taking each other to court. I mean, he starts checking a list. Does he do that here? So it just makes me think that this issue might not be as bad as what it appears, but it's bad enough to separate people. The idea of encourage, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's not saying, I want you to think like me. Think the way I think about every single thing. What do you think he means when he says, I implore to be of the same mind in the Lord? I mean, he's already mentioned it in this letter contextually. We would just look at what he has already stated. Right? What has he shared about a mindset in the Lord that would make you think that's what he's referring to in this particular verse? Look at chapter 2. This idea, the way some people approach, sometimes we, I don't want to get on a soapbox, and we don't have much time, and I don't want to get off on this issue very much, but I will just tell you, you know, there's exegesis. When you're studying the Scriptures, you want to pull out what the author is intending to say. The meaning of the passage in the context of that particular section, of that whole letter, ultimately in context of the whole New Testament. Eisegesis is the idea of looking with a perspective into a text to see what you want to see. And sometimes we're guilty of that. I can tell you, some of these weird doctrines that people come up with, it's like they get that stuff in their head, and then as they read Scripture, they start to see all of that in under every verse. And you start to read contextually, and you're thinking, this author had nothing in mind what you just said, whatever that particular perspective is. But that's the way some people read. Some, you know, they sit around, okay, Danny, tell me what that passage means to you. I mean, honestly, I don't really want to know what it means to Danny. Now, maybe there is a personal application that Danny can make from the point that the author's making, but what Danny thinks about that passage may have nothing to do with what the intended author thinks about that passage. Does that make sense? So, what the author intended is exegesis. What we see with a preconceived eye is eisegesis. And we've got a lot of people in the church who study eisegetically, and it's not appropriate. I said all that to say this. Like some people, when they say be of the same mind in the Lord, they think, well, you've got to think like me on, for example, how does the Holy Spirit dwell on you? I mean, I can, if you've got a couple hours, I can tell you what I think. But it would ultimately be based on what I perceive from what I think the author. But there's a lot of people. I could give you four or five guys that I respect greatly that all have PhDs, that are all unbelievably intelligent, and all disagree on that very topic. So is Paul saying, in order for there to be, maybe I should just go ahead to the third point, because this is really the whole point of point number three. So the idea is that in order for there to be unity, you've got to think like me. Everybody at West Park has to think like me in order for there to be unity at West Park. Is that what Paul's saying there? Okay. This is yes, this is no, and hopefully you're doing this. Because honestly, we're all not going to think the same way. When he says, I want you to get, I don't have to know the issue, and Sherry, I think it's probably great that we don't know what the issue is. Because I can tell you how to solve every issue in the church, is if you love people and you treat them with kindness and compassion and love and with equality, you know what? You get everybody to thinking about Jesus Christ and what he did, it all just seems to work out. Where Paul starts to talk about this idea of being one in the Lord, what he's referring to, mind, right? Same mind in the Lord. What was the mind of the Lord? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility? Was Christ a humble person? Was Christ in a humiliated position when he had all power and authority? Absolutely. And yet he controlled with self-control his power and humbled himself. Let each of you esteem others better than himself. I seem to think that that's what's going on there with those two women. And what they needed to hear, and what most situations need to hear, is if you'll be humble and you'll think about the other person's best interest and not just your interest, what happens when there's division? Isn't it most of the time that it's about my interest versus your interest? And I'm not going to let you have your way. Well, what did Paul do? What did Jesus Christ do? He was all about, I'm going to look out for your interests. What's in your best interest? To divide the church? Possibly cause a brother or sister to leave faith because you're right? Is that the best interest of the church? Never. But in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that whole passage. We've been dealing with that on Sunday nights. So how do you get people to be one in the Lord? You just get them to think about Jesus and say, that's who we are. That's how we're going to act. That's how we're going to live. Chapter 1, verse 27 in Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. You think these two ladies were not conducting themselves, and I don't know which one's right and which one's wrong. You think they were conducting themselves worthy of the gospel? But if you're, what's worthy of the gospel? I'm interested. What's that mean? We'll have to close here, but what does that mean? What does worthy of the gospel mean? Looking out not only for your own interest, but the interest of another. What pride gets the most? I want to tell you, I'll close this way. I'm going to get political for just a moment. Uh-oh. Everybody was asleep until they heard that. One thing I hate about our president, it's not the only thing, by the way. It's just one thing, is he is the most arrogant, self-centered person I know. And I want to tell you, that never wins for unity's sake. Never. It doesn't matter who. I know people who absolutely love him, and you know what they say? I can't stand it. Can't stand the guy. Why? Because he's arrogant. He may be right on some policies, and he may be doing some good things financially for our country, but he is the most arrogant person, most self-centered, most prideful person, and he's the face of our country. Well, the good thing is we're not talking about the country in here. We're talking about the church. And we can't have a guy like that in the church. Amen? In the church, we got to love people. We got to be compassionate and tender. And we got to seek oneness the way Jesus did it. And that'll make things right with one another and God ultimately. All right, we're done. Any comments you want to make before we close, you can make them as we're picking up chairs.